morning. It's good to see everybody here survive the great Arctic blast. It was 29 degrees this morning at 8:30 in New Braunfels. I don't know how cold it was where you're at, but I think this one snuck up on me at least. But let's go ahead and open in a word of prayer, and then we'll resume our studies of Old Testament history. Let's pray. Father, once again, Lord, we must admit that we are all unworthy of being in your presence. We must admit that we have all fallen short of your glory at many points in our lives, and yet you have seen fit to redeem us. You've seen fit to call us friend. You've made it possible for us to come together each and every Lord's Day and hear your word proclaimed and fellowship one with another and sing hymns of praise to your name. Father, we can't thank you enough for the blessings that you lavish upon us, even in spite of our own unworthiness. Father, as we've gathered together this morning, I pray that you might be opening our minds and hearts even now to receive what you have for us in your word. Might we truly be men and women after your own heart. Might we truly be desirous to live according to the transformation that you have done in each of us. Help us in this regard, both in this hour and the next. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. So turn with me again this morning to Numbers chapter 21. Numbers chapter 21. Our study is going to resume in just a minute at verse 10. Before we go there, though, there's something I need to clarify from last week's message that was brought to my attention. And I really do think it's important. Last week I spent the bulk of our time talking about how we're to be a people who are quick to forgive those who wrong us. This was, of course, in keeping with Moses' own example of how he consistently appealed to the Lord on behalf of the Israelites, despite their constant problem with disobedience. And we also talked about how the Lord was faithful to forgive them each and every time. I mentioned Peter's conversation with Jesus at the end of Matthew 18, where in answer to Peter's question about how many times he was expected to forgive his brother should he sin against him, Jesus responded, not just seven times, but 70 times seven. And when I mentioned that, I noted that Jesus did not tell Peter to make sure that his sinning brother's repentance was genuine before forgiving him. Actually, there's no way to determine the genuineness of someone's repentance. This is why Jesus says, just be quick to forgive. When they sin against you, should they repent, you've won your brother or sister back. That's all there is to it. Because we lack the requisite faculties, we lack the spiritual insight, we lack the omniscience that would be necessary to determine whether they mean it or not. So again, it's very simple. We are a forgiving people, and we should be a forgiving people. I also mentioned the father's response to his son's homecoming in the parable of the prodigal son. He didn't run out and tell him that he could return only if he demonstrated that his repentance was authentic. He simply welcomed him back with open arms, put the golden ring on his finger, and had the fatted calf slaughtered for a great feast in his son's honor. Now, what I failed to mention in all of this, and I really failed to mention this simply because I didn't think it was relevant to the topic of forgiveness in general. We are to be a forgiving people. We are to restore those back to a right relationship with us as expediently as we can whenever they repent having sinned against us. So again, I didn't really see a need to do that until it was brought to my attention that the whole process of forgiveness is really bound up in three different biblical concepts. The first of which is to forgive. We forgive, but there are two steps beyond forgiveness that are intended to ensure complete restoration. Forgiveness, as I said, is very simple. But the second step is known as reconciliation. A lot of you understand that the biblical word, the Greek word translated as reconciliation, is the same word that is used medically to describe the resetting of a bone. When your leg is broken, for example, you go into the hospital, they reset the bone, they put it back end to end, and then what do? They wrap it with a cast. And how long do you have to wear that cast? Well, you have to wear the cast 8 or 9 weeks until the bone has completely healed. And even then, you have to go through physical therapy after the cast is removed. There's a process involved there. It's not just reconciliation puts the bones together. That's reconciliation. But the next step is restoration. That's where, after the healing has taken place, that limb is said to be restored back to its original condition. But only after that happens. All this to say that when we forgive someone, that's immediate. The reconciliation is also immediate, should be. We should seek to set what is broken into an unbroken status. But the restoration can take a while. The same thing's true of sin. No one expects us, when we forgive someone, to immediately forget what they've done. Now, love does not take into account a wrong suffered. Love doesn't keep score. So we're not allowed to remind them of what they've done, but what they have done will leave a lasting impact sometimes on our relationship to them. It's just human nature. There has to be a sort of wait and see attitude, not with regard to forgiveness or reconciliation, but with restoration in mind. I think of pastors who are disqualified from the ministry. They're forgiven and should be. When they repent, they should be forgiven immediately. They are even reconciled. What's broken has been put back together, so to speak. But in cases involving pastoral sin, the Bible's quite clear that they will never be restored back to their former status as pastors. They're just not beyond reproach at that point. Right? And so we've got to be aware of this three-step process that's involved in forgiveness proper. I think forgiveness would be the overarching principle, reconciliation and restoration being subservient to that. So again, and I wasn't implying that when we forgive someone, it's done, it's over. Because most of the time it's not. Talk about sins committed within the marital relationship. Your husband or wife steps out on you, they come back, and you're supposed to act as if nothing ever happened, right? No. That's not going to happen. We shouldn't expect that to happen. While we rejoice over the sinning party's return, we dare not consider that the one who has been wounded by that is feeling hunky-dory about the situation. Right? So that's another ministry opportunity where there's still reconciliation and restoration that needs to be ongoing. And so we just need to be aware of those things and proceed accordingly. Now, this leads me to think about church discipline. But instead of talking about that this morning in this first hour, I want to talk about that. We're going to talk about that in the next hour. Because Paul does a masterful job of describing the process of church discipline, even among the Corinthians. And we'll talk more about that at that particular time. Let's move on here, though, to Numbers 21, verse 10. Here Moses writes, "Now the sons of Israel moved out and camped in Oboth. They journeyed from Oboth and camped at Ea Abarim, in the wilderness which is opposite Moab to the east. From there they set out and camped in Wadi Zered. From there they journeyed and camped out on the other side of the Arnon, which is in the wilderness that comes out of the border of the Amorites. For the Arnon is the border of Moab, between Moab and the Amorites." Just a couple important notes here. First of all, most scholars agree that neither this section nor the section to follow, verses 21 through 35, are actually in chronological order. Secondly, even though these might be in chronological order, we can't be sure that's the case because, as is the case with many of these Old Testament geographic passages, we can't be sure exactly where these places are. Most of these places are lost to history. We just have no idea. Now, it's exciting that archaeological digs and archaeological discoveries continue to reveal the actual locations of some of these places. Many of these places would have had these markers that were indicative of property lines and boundary lines. And we're finding those all the time as they go into the desert and pull out all the sand and all the layers of history that have happened since then. We're able to find out where some of these places are, but we're never going to really know for sure where all of them are because many of them have just slipped off into the annals of antique or antiquated history. We do know, though, where Wadi Zared is. How do we know where that's at? Well, it's located in modern-day Jordan, and it's still, in some quarters, known by that same name. Its more popular name today is Wadi al-Hasa, but we do know where this is because it formed the border. It's a brook or a stream that formed the border between ancient Moab and Edom. In Deuteronomy chapter 2, we're told that this was the exact spot where the Israelites crossed into the Promised Land. In fact, go there. Deuteronomy chapter 2. In verses 13 and 14. Deuteronomy 2, verses 13 and 14. Moses writes, "Now arise and cross over the brook Zered yourselves." So we crossed over the brook Zered. Now the time that it took for us to come from Kadesh Barnea until we crossed over the brook Zered was 38 years, until all the generation of the men of war perished from within the camp, as the Lord had sworn to them. Remember that it was after 2 years of traveling from Egypt that the Israelites actually came to Kadesh Barnea. That's surprising in and of itself because the journey on foot during this particular time frame should have taken them only 11 days. So why did it take them 2 years to get there? Well, because of their continued disobedience. And because of their continued disobedience prior to their arrival in Sinai, they remained camped at Mount Sinai and then wandered around Kadesh Barnea for another year before actually settling there. So that's that 2 year reference. They went to Mount Sinai where the Lord gave them his law, where the Lord continued to work with them through Moses and Aaron and the other elders who were responsible for their spiritual well-being. And it took 2 years for that to finally take root enough where they could actually settle in the area of Kadesh Barnea. And you'll recall that when they got there initially, they were frightened by the prospect of giants living in the Promised Land. Remember, the spies went in and looked at the land, and they came back with this harrowing report about giants being in the land. Instead of going in and taking the land as the Lord had promised them they could and should, they ended up wandering around in the wilderness for another 38 years after that point. Once all of those who were part of that original group delivered out of Egypt had died or were still alive but forbidden to enter the Promised Land, such as Moses himself, the subsequent generation were allowed to cross over for themselves. Going back to our text at verse 14. "Therefore, it is said in the book of the wars of the Lord, Waheb and Sufa, and the wadis of the Arnon, and the slope of the wadis that extends to the site of Ar, and leans to the border of Moab. From there they continued to Be'er, that is the well where the Lord said to Moses, assemble the people that I may give them water. Then Israel sang this song, spring up, O well, sing to it. The well which the leaders sank, which the nobles of the people dug with the scepter, with their staffs, and from the wilderness they continued to Matanah, and from Matanah to Nahaliel, and from Nahaliel to Bamoth, and from Bamoth to the valley that is in the land of Moab at the top of Pisgah, which overlooks the wasteland. So let's first deal with the elephant in the room. What is this book known as the Book of the Wars of the Lord? We don't really know. Again, this is something else that's been lost to antiquity. There were no existing or are no existing copies of this book anywhere. We can only surmise that this was simply a book recording all of the victories that the Lord had granted the people of Israel throughout the years. And this was a book that began, no doubt, to be compiled by Moses as he led the children of Israel out of Egypt. And every war, every conflict that the Lord allowed them to win, this was written about and captured in this way. Who wrote it? We have no idea of knowing who wrote it, where it ended up, or so on and so forth. There is perhaps a cryptic reference to this book in Exodus 15, 1 through 19. We're not going to read that, but in Exodus 15, 1 through 19, there is a song in which the Lord is described as a man of war. A lot of scholars believe that this might have also been included in this Book of the Wars of the Lord. Most scholars are also of the opinion that this was a book full of songs and full of poems that would often be recited to remind subsequent generations of how the Lord had been faithful to deliver them every time from the hands of their enemies. It's not really far-fetched to believe this, because we know that during this particular time frame, things were most often captured in song or in poem. Because as they would camp out at night, sit around the campfire, these things would always be sung, these things would always be recited, again, as a way of reminding the generations coming after them of the importance of remembering. We do the same thing, right? Anybody here have to memorize the Midnight Ride of Paul Revere in school? No? Bless your hearts. Right? We memorize those things because at one time it was deemed important that we remember those things. And I would argue that it's critically important that we remember those things. And it's a shame that schools today aren't emphasizing more our proud history. And again, that's another sermon for another day. But what about the places referenced in that passage in the Book of the Wars of the Lord? Again, we don't know. We don't know where these places were. And most scholars are kind of baffled, to say the least, about most of those cryptic references. Suffice it to say, though, that this generation, this second generation of Israelites, finally made it into the land of Moab, which was situated atop a high plateau in a place called Pisgah, east of the Dead Sea. Moab was named after the sun produced by Lot's incestuous union with his eldest daughter. As we'll see moving forward in our study, the Moabites were a constant thorn in Israel's side. In the next three chapters, we're going to see the Moabites attempting to lead the Israelites astray. They're also attempting at times to curse the Israelites through the prophet Balaam. And in chapter 25, we're going to learn about how the Moabite women led many Israelite men into sexual immorality and idolatry at Baal Peor. But here's the thing. You know, this seems like a really dark period, does it not? It seems like Israel can't catch a break. Everywhere they go, they're hounded by those around them who want them to either assimilate into their godless factions, their cults. And sadly, most of the Israelites are still so disobedient and gullible that many of them began to fall into these traps. And the Moabite women were especially keen at this. Men being who they are, who we are, it doesn't take much of that sort of thing, especially when you've been wandering around the wilderness for 38 years, seeing the same old people, and now you see this new exotic group of women. And I'm not making excuses, but God needs to protect us from those sorts of things. And the Moabite women leveraged this with great success, I might add, historically speaking. Now, the thing about that, though, as dark as that is, as evil as the Moabite women were in doing this particular thing, what's really fascinating is that God sought to include a Moabitess in one of the most important places in human history. What was her name? Ruth. Ruth was a Moabitess. Ruth came from a lineage that was filled with human trash. And yet there she is. There she is, marrying her kinsman redeemer, Boaz, and finding herself in Jesus' line. Finding herself not only to be a descendant or an ancestor for David himself, or a descendant of David himself, but also being in Jesus' direct genealogical path. God is very good at that. If you've not read recently the genealogies of Jesus, I would encourage you to read those again and see just who ends up there. People that you would never imagine being in Jesus' line are right there in the genealogy. Why? Because God wants us to know that there is hope. God wants us to know that there's redemption in Christ. Even back then, there was redemption in Christ. God wants us to know that it doesn't matter what your pedigree is. It doesn't matter what people group you come from. It doesn't matter where you're from or who you are or who your ancestors were. Christ can save to the uttermost all who draw near to Him. And what a wonderful thing that is. The great hall of faith. I was shocked years and years ago when I first read that great hall of faith, right? And who did I find there? I had to do a double take. Rahab? What's Rahab? You know, we can't say the name Rahab without saying Rahab the harlot. And yet grace was even extended to her. Yeah, but she lied. Well, as if you've never done that yourself. Again, we have this tendency to just place people into categories with this kind of sanctimonious attitude, don't we? Well, if I was Jesus, I never would have included a Moabitess who had done such harm to my people in ages past. I never would have included her. Well, you're not Jesus, right? And that's a good thing. He is, and He did. But guess what? The same thing can be said about you. The angels who long to look into our salvation probably have the same attitude, although not sinfully. Right? They look at us, and God saves us, and I'm very sure that when God saved me, there was at least one angel that looked at Him and said, "Really? You're going to save that? And yet here I am, by God's grace and for His glory." This brings us to verse 21. For their final push across the Jordan from Moab into the Promised Land, Moses backs up a bit chronologically. We know he's backing up at this point because he's talking about things that occurred before they ever got to Pisgah. Right? So he backs up chronologically to write about two important military victories that the Israelites enjoyed before coming to rest in the plains of Moab, shortly after crossing the Jordan into Jericho. Moses writes this, he said, "Then Israel sent messengers to Sihon, the king of the Amorites, saying, 'Let me pass through your land.'" Remember, they're still traveling on their way to this great plain. And he says, "We will not turn off into field or vineyard. We'll not drink water from wells. We'll go by the king's highway until we've passed through your border." It's almost like, you know, Moses didn't have a photocopier at the time, but it's almost like he wrote this one letter designed for the previous journey, and he just kept copies of it, right? Here, give one of these to King Sihon. Maybe we'll have better fortune than we did before, right? He says, "We We'll take the king's highway until we've passed through your border. But Sihon would not permit Israel to pass through his border. So Sihon gathered all his people and went out against Israel in the wilderness and came to Jahaz and fought against Israel. Then Israel struck him with the edge of the sword and took possession of his land from the Arnon to the Jabbok as far as the sons of Ammon. For the border of the sons of Ammon was Jazer. Israel took all these cities, and Israel lived in all the cities of the Amorites in Heshbon and in all her villages. For Heshbon was the city of Sihon, the king of the Amorites, who had fought against the former king of Moab and had taken all his land out of his hand as far as the Arnon. What's particularly fascinating about this account is that it describes the fulfillment of an ancient prophecy given to Abraham in Genesis 15:16. There, speaking of the Israelites, the Lord said, "Then in the fourth generation they will return here, for the iniquity of the Amorite is not yet complete." How many generations do you suppose are between Abraham and Moses? Four. Four generations. There are some people who say 4 to 7, given how generations were counted. Some account 40 years as a generation, some count longer, and so some count shorter periods of time. But we think it was probably exactly as the Lord had prophesied. Four generations later, God's judgment of the Amorites would be carried out once and for all. And this judgment would be meted out not just against one Amorite king, but against two Amorite kings. Here in the passage we just read, God's judgment fell on Sihon, king of Heshbon. And in verses 33 through 35, it falls on Og, the king of Bashan. Read with me in verses 27 through 30. We have another victory song here. Moses writes, "Therefore those who use proverbs say, 'Come to Heshbon, let it be built. So let the city of Sihon be established. For a fire went forth from Heshbon, a flame from the town of Sihon. It devoured Ar of Moab, the dominant heights of the Arnon. Woe to you, O Moab, you are ruined. O people of Chemosh, he's given his sons as fugitives and his daughters into captivity to an Amorite king, Sihon. But we have cast them down. Heshbon is ruined as far as Dibon. And then we have laid waste even to Nophah, which reaches to Medeba." The king here, Sihon, ruled a place called Heshbon. And Heshbon was a fairly large city east of the Jordan, near the Promised Land. Sihon had actually conquered the king of the Moabites and taken his land. This is why the Israelites sought his permission to cross the land into Moab. When he refused and came out to fight them, instead he was handily defeated. And the Israelites are, in that passage we just read, crowing about that. God had finally given them one of the most significant victories they would ever experience. Had it not been for this victory, they would not have been able to cross over into Moab, which means they never would have been able to cross over into Jericho, into the Promised Land. And so here it is something to be very excited about. It is something to brag about, if you will. God is on your side. And he's made good on his promise to this subsequent generation of Israelites. Now the victory will be yours. And as proof, they go into this rather large city, this hub of commerce, which would have been seen as almost impregnable by every other force around them. This is why the king, Sihon, had such great success in really taking out whomever he would. But here come the Israelites with God at the helm, and they win this significant victory. Now, this people of Chemosh, you may know what Chemosh is. It was a Moabite god. In 1 Kings 11:7, Chemosh is referred to as the abomination of Moab. Now, did the worship of this false god cease with the Israelites' defeat and overtaking the land? No. No. You see, this is another part of Israel's constant disobedience. Like I said a moment ago, wherever they went, they were very gullible. They were very susceptible to this idea that we need to go and take these people over, but we don't need to exert the same type of evil influence over them that the Egyptians had over us. We're not going to go in and just wipe them out, as the Lord said to. We're not going to go in and rid them of all of their evil false gods. We're not going to really go in and try to make changes right away. We're just going to go in and try to nice our way into their good graces. That's not at all what God had planned. And as a result, it wasn't long before Chemosh worship was introduced into Israelite culture by, guess who? King Solomon. One of the wisest men, if not the wisest man, who ever lived. He had wives from other cultures who in 1 Kings 11, 4 through 7, turned his heart to other gods. And Chemosh was one of these gods. The cult of Chemosh was finally destroyed in Judah by King Josiah. That's in 2 Kings 23. And so there is at least some hope that they would come to their senses and rid themselves of these false gods. But imagine someone of King Solomon's stature. This, again, goes to show that God does not work through perfect people. God works through those who are imperfect to accomplish His will, even if that means that they're in a protracted period of disobedience and He has to rescue them from that. But King Solomon is the one that got him into that. King Josiah got him out of it. Going back to our text at verse 31. Thus Israel lived in the land of the Amorites. And again, that's just another way of solidifying their victory. It's not the land of the Amorites anymore. It's now the land of the Israelites by God's grace. Just as the Lord had assured him, they were winning the battles with their enemies. Now, resuming at verse 32, we read about another of these battles. Moses sent to spy out Jazer, and they captured its villages and dispossessed the Amorites who were there. Then they turned and went up by way of Bashan, and Og, the king of Bashan, went out with all his people for battle at Edrei. But the Lord said to Moses, "Do not fear him, for I have given him into your hand, and all his people, and his land. And you shall do to him as you did to Sihon, the king of the Amorites, who lived at Heshbon." So they killed him and his sons and all his people until there was no remnant left him, and they possessed his land. Og was a much different target than Sihon had been. Sihon would have been a formidable foe, but Og would have been more formidable still. This is why the Lord was careful to say, "Do not fear him, for I've given him into your hand and all his people and his land." This was in large part because Og was part of a people that we know as the Giants of Rephaim. We talked about these earlier when we talked about how tall people are usually from other places, and short people are from still other places. And we can prove this geographically. We can prove this anthropologically through Noah's three sons, right? We talked about Ham, Shem, and Japheth. Ham is father of the Hamites, who ended up settling in northern Africa, trickling down through the African continent. And these are the people from which the Ethiopians come, right? We talked about Shem. Shem is the father of the Shemites, those people who would take the land in the Middle East, Jordan, the Transjordan, in large measure Egypt, Saudi Arabia, Israel itself. And then we have the Japhethites, who would take over and migrate into Europe. And we made the point, if you weren't here for that, I'd love to be able to tell you what sermon that was, but just go back and research it yourself. The Japhethites are far and away taller than most people, either from Ham or Shem. And this is why Europeans, by and large, are taller than we are in the mix that we are here in this country. We have many Europeans. We have many Japhethites here even now. They're usually over 6 feet tall, usually have very fine features and purely European traits, right? This is not to say that one is better than the other, but these Rephaim are thought to be the original descendants of Japheth, who had not yet migrated into Europe, but were still there in that part of the world. And we know this, by and large, because they were tall. They were very tall people. Now, a lot of people will say, well, you know, the Rephaim were 10, 12 feet tall. I don't know that there's reason to suspect that. But there have been archaeological digs that have, in that part of the world, that have dug up these so-called giants of the Rephaim, and they are between 6 and 8 feet tall. They are really tall people, and you can imagine going in there for the very first time, you and all of your fellow Shemites, who are between 5'3 and 5'5, and then you walk into this land, and there's people around you that are 7-footers. I mean, it'd be like Spud Webb felt when he walked onto the NBA court years ago, right? Spud Webb, 5'6", in a land of giants, right? But you can imagine how frightening that would be, which would warrant God saying, don't be afraid. Even though they're super tall, I'm going to give you the victory. Now, there is a point of application we can make there too, right? I'm not spiritualizing the text. This is not an interpretation of the text. But by way of application, doesn't God do the same thing with the tallest of your problems? No matter how big your problems seem, no matter how frightened you are at the prospect of having to deal with them, God is faithful. And if you've lived in Christ for any length of time, you know that He has been faithful time and time again to get you through the most frightening periods of your life. This is an example of His faithfulness to do even that when His people are obedient. So what do? They go in there being obedient, and God grants them the victory, even over these supposed giants. As one commentator noted, God does not quail before giants, and neither should His children. In Deuteronomy 3:11, there is an interesting note. In Deuteronomy 3:11, we're told how big Og's bed was, which seems really odd, right? I mean, I don't know that I ever was really curious about how big Og's bed was, but I think that's inserted there to tell us exactly what his dimensions might have been. His bed was made of iron. Why would that be mentioned? Well, probably because he was a very heavy man. It's made of iron. It was 9 cubits long. How long is that? 13.5 feet long. And 4 cubits wide. That's 6 feet wide. Now you might be thinking, I've got a California King and it's about that size. We're talking about a single bed. Made of iron, 13.5 feet long, 6 feet wide. Most scholars believe that he could have been in the 9 to 11 foot range. So what happened? Well, again, if the Rephaim were still relatively pure in their bloodline, hadn't mixed with any of the other people groups like we're all the byproduct are, you know, just go do ancestry DNA, for example, you're going to find out that you and I, we're pretty much mutts, right? My DNA's all over the place. But before that happened, there was a purity within these people groups that maybe Og was between 9 and 11 feet tall. We just don't know. We do know that he was tall enough for God to warn Moses not to be afraid, and tall enough for us to be given the dimensions of his bed, which is pretty significant. In our next study, Lord willing, we're going to pick up at chapter 22. What happens there? Well, the Israelites finally come to Moab, just beyond the Jordan, just opposite Jericho. And you all should know by now what happens there. Right? So, Lord willing, we'll pick up there in our next time. Just how welcoming would the Moabites be? Not very. Not very. Stay tuned. Let's go ahead and close in a word of prayer. Father, we're grateful certainly for the lessons that we learn here in the Old Testament. Our prayer now is that we might be able to look beyond the mere history, look beyond all of these facts and figures, as interesting as they might be, and take note of the more important things, and that is that for your people, you will grant us the victory. No matter how daunting our enemies might be, no matter how seemingly insurmountable the obstacles might be that are in our way, Father, we know and trust that you are able to carry us through in whatever circumstances we find ourselves. Father, we pray that we might, as a result of learning these things or relearning these things, Father, we pray that we might be a more trusting people. Pray that we might be a more obedient people, who are able to benefit from the blessings that you have in store for us, mindful of the fact that we've already benefited from the greatest blessing that you can bestow on us, which is in your Son, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Father, help us to look forward even now to this next hour, where once again we'll be reminded of the importance of obedience, where once again we'll be reminded of just how great you are in all things. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.